Romans 12, verse 1. I'm going to read this quickly. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present yourself to God. Separate from the world. Renew your mind. And as you do that, God reveals to you His will for you, His calling, His mission, His purpose for you. And every one of us has a mission. Every one of us has a calling. Then he says in verse 3, "For I say to the grace given to me, to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, be reasonable. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And then he goes through a list of gifts. As we hear people share today, what we're really seeing is the calling and the gifts of God manifesting themselves in people's lives. And that's an exciting thing. It's not what we do, it's what God does through us. Amen? It's the testimony of Jesus in us. And so we're going to hear from Justice talk about Belize, Abby's going to talk about Africa, and then Phil's going to share about Japan. So I want to hand it over to Justice. Let's welcome Justice Whitty.
So I was in Belize for about a month ago now, maybe even longer than that. I went down there and worked for Praying Pelican Missions. And God definitely did a lot of work in my heart while I was down there. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of what I did and a couple of cool stories from each week. I went down there and each week I worked with a different team coming from the States and took care of them and got them to their sites and things like that. So there's my first team there from the first week. Before I get to that, though, God was definitely taking care of me and getting stuff ready way before I went. He worked everything out for me to be able to go financially and spiritually and time-wise, and everything else just worked out perfectly. And even for whatever reason, and I don't know why, but I thought that you didn't need a driver's license to drive in Belize. I don't know why. I just had that in my mind. So I was like, I don't need to take my driver's license. I'm just going to lose it, and I'll have to get a new one. So I was leaving my driver's license, and I was walking out the door, and I was like, well, I might need it at the airport for some reason. So I grabbed my license, and I stuffed it away in my bag somewhere, and I got down to Belize. And the first day, Mike Korth, who works for Praying Pelicans, I was working with him, and he was like, he tosses me the keys. He's like, all right, we're going here. And I'm like, I'm driving? He's like, yeah, you're driving. And I was like, okay. Because there's like no traffic laws in Belize and people drive kind of crazy. So I was actually kind of excited. And I love driving. So I get in the car and I'm driving like 2 minutes and I run into a police checkpoint. And I didn't even see the police checkpoint. I saw these people standing on the side of the road and I didn't No, and he's like, you need to stop, Mike. And I'm like, I slam on my brakes and like come to a stop like right in front of him. And I'm like, oh. And I roll down the window and he's like, license. And I'm like, license? And he's like, license. And I'm like, my driver's license? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, oh. So I got into the back of the car and started rummaging through my luggage. And I finally found it. Praise God. Because Mike said if I hadn't, I would probably be taken in or something. So God was definitely watching out for me there, and I got stopped the same day at that night with the team in the car, and I had to have it again. So God was definitely watching out for me, making sure I had everything I needed. So the first week, I was in a village called La Democracia. Did I say that right, Rob? Yeah. So there's my team. We did home visits, church services, vacation Bible school in the schools, which was cool. The government school let us come in and do VBS and give the gospel in the school. So that was awesome. And we also did sports ministry. These little kids, like, there's about 150 of them from the school that would come out every day and do sports ministry with us. So we just kicked soccer balls and threw frisbees and all of that. And I'm going to share one story real quick about this. So I was out there throwing frisbees with one of these kids, and another kid runs up to me and he's crying and he's like, "I lost my key." And I'm like, "You lost your key?" He's like, "I need to find my key. Can you get some people to help me find it?" So I was like, okay, and I grabbed six or seven people, and I'm looking around, and this is a huge field, and there's 150 kids playing soccer and frisbee and football and running around blowing bubbles and all sorts of stuff, and I'm like, "Where were you playing?" And he's like, "Everywhere." I was like, okay, so we're hunting around for 20 or 30 minutes, and I'm walking around praying, but I'm also thinking, God, there's no way we're going to find this key. And God was like, "Well, you should go have the kid pray. That way I can, you know, show, I can glorify myself." And I'm like, "Oh." I'm like, "But God, we're not going to find the key. If he prays and we don't find the key, then..." And so God just kind of slapped me in the face and he's like, "Are you kidding?" He's like, "I'm God. I can help you find this key." And so I walked over to the kid, and at this point he's just sitting on the ground like crying because he's like, he pretty much gave up looking for his key. And I was like, have you asked God to help you find your key? And he shook his head no. And I was like, "Well, you should pray and do that." So he bows his head and starts praying, and as he does that, I look up and I see on the ground this little tiny rusted key. Like, there's no way, like, it's not like a shiny key that's going to reflect. It's this little rusted key. And I'm like, "No, that's not it." And I run over there and I grab it and pick it up and bring it back right as he's like finishing praying. I'm like, "Is this your key?" And he was like, "Yes." And he started like screaming. Because I forgot to share. He shared with me. I was like, "Is this an important key? Like, is this some like little key to, I don't know, nothing?" And he's like, "No, it's my mom's key." And he basically said she's going to beat me if I come back without it. So it was important. But God just showed me that he cares about the big and little things, you know, like finding a little key in the field. Like, so he's working on me to increase my faith. Because I was like, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to have faith." And, you know, just, I was already like doubting because it's like a little key. I'm like, why would he help us find this key? So anyways, that was cool from the first week. If you go to the next picture, we got to visit multiple times while I was there, a youth hostel. It's where a bunch of teenagers and youth in Belize go, either if they've been in trouble with the law or they're really close, their parents will send them. And it's like the step before going to prison. So it's to try to turn them away from that. So we got to go and minister to kids there all the time. There's some of them. We played volleyball and soccer and football and all that with them, and got to sit down and talk and share the gospel with them. So it was really cool. If you go to the next picture, we also got to visit numerous times while I was there, Golden Haven Rest Home, which is a retirement community, which is really heartbreaking because the people there just like don't have anything and they're not in a good condition physically. But it was really hard for me to be there, but it was good for me too. And God definitely used the teams that came. They really ministered to the people there. Next slide. So this was my second week. Rob Graham, I was working with Rob Graham, and he was like, "Okay, well, I'm going to be busy." So he just left me at the site to run things. And we did a lot of construction, a lot of church services every night, lots of Spanish choruses and things like that. I don't speak Spanish at all, and I still don't. But God was definitely there, and the people there love to worship God, like, a lot, all the time, every night. So we moved 800 cinder blocks up that wooden ladder. It was quite a work, along with, I don't know how many, 50, 60, 80 bags of cement we mixed. So there was a lot of construction work that week. My car broke down the first day I got there, and it didn't get fixed until the last day. But that last day, I got to go out and find the pastor that we worked with last year in Libertad, which we will be returning to in a couple of weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, to work with again. So it was quite a journey. I hiked through some fields shouting, "Pastor West," until I finally found him. He came out of the forest with a machete. So it was really awesome. He prayed with me and told me what he was looking forward to with our team coming. And the teams that came here were like ready to serve the Lord. And it was an awesome thing working with them because they were there to serve and glorify God however they could. Go to the next slide. The next week, I went with Rob again. We went to a place called Hattieville, and we worked with an awesome pastor there called Pastor Mark. And I love his church. And there's a government school right down the road. I think, is that a government school, Rob, or is that a, yeah, government school. And there was, I don't know, probably almost 200 kids there. And they let us come right in again and share the gospel and do VBS songs and all sorts of stuff. It's just incredible to be able to go into a public school and share the gospel with all these kids and invite all of them to VBS in the afternoon. The first day we did VBS that week, we had 35 kids, then 124, and then 165. And the last day, they gave the gospel to all the kids at VBS, and they were like, if you want candy, or if they said first, if you want to know about Jesus and you want to accept him as your Savior, go talk to someone over here. If you want candy, go over here. So it was really cool, though, because it was like, you know, the kids had to be serious about it. It's not all the kids are going to go over there just because. So obviously a lot of the kids did go to the candy, but there was a good 40 or 50 kids from that group that went over. And so almost everyone from his team got to take one or two kids and share with them and lead them to the Lord. So it was awesome. Praise God. Next slide. There's the VBS I was talking about. Bunches of little kids running around. Next. This was the last week. Went down south a ways to a village called Red Bank, a Mayan village. Much more, I don't know if primitive is the right word, but it's just, you know, it's out in the jungle. So there you go. So there's more bugs and snakes and jaguars and crocodiles and things like that. So we were building a bathroom onto the hurricane shelter and putting doors on the hurricane shelter here. The guys slept in the hurricane shelter, the girls slept in the church, and I slept on the bus. So there was our construction work. There were so many kids in this village. They just wanted to be on top of you all the time and hug you and play with you. And I remember one of the nights the team was doing something, and I went outside, and there's 200 kids running around. And I was like the only one out there, and I got swamped. It was insane. Next slide. So the team ran a soccer camp in the afternoons. And so kids from everywhere, all the kids came out. And this is just a couple of them, because at the same time they were doing a soccer camp, they were doing a crafts thing at the school, because we got to get into the school again. I think we got into the school every week I was down there. So every time we got to share the gospel with kids in public school. So next slide. The women on the trip also did a women's Bible study every night with the women in the village, which was really awesome and like really impacted the people in the village. So I'll share one story about that. And then, yeah. So the last night, we had to get up at like 4 a.m. to make it back to Belize City, because it was a long drive through the mountains, very intense drive and beautiful. But so there was a person in the village that had a huge stereo and liked to crank his music really, really loud. And during the day, you just kind of dealt with it. But the last night, I went to bed around 10:30 or 11, and about 1, I woke up to just pounding music super loud. And he had moved his stereo like 20 or 30 feet from the bus right next to the church. And him and his friends were drinking. And I was like, oh, God, please, please, please make this stop. Like, the team isn't sleeping. They're all going to be, they're not going to be happy campers in the morning and have a long bus ride. I was like, please make this stop. And it just keeps pounding. And it wasn't just super loud. It would get super loud and then super quiet for a couple of seconds and then really loud and then turn off for 10 seconds and then come back on. If it was just loud, I could have fallen asleep. But it was, like, changing all the time. So I'm laying there next to Hustis, who is one of the Belize staff I worked with. And I was like, Hustis. And he's like, yeah. I'm like, you awake? He's like, yeah. And I was like, let's pray. He's like, yeah. So we pray, We pray, and no joke, the second we stopped praying, the music cut off, and it never came back on. So, like, again, God was faithful, and, you know, yeah, it was awesome. So I learned a lot about a whole bunch of things in Belize, about leadership, about just Americans coming to another country as missionaries, a whole lot of stuff. And also just God really broke my heart for the poor and the sick. And I'm still trying to process that because there is a need in Belize. And so we're going back there in a couple, four or five weeks, and we will be returning to the village of Libertad. We will be working with Pastor West again, and we will be doing some home visits, some VBS. If we can raise some money for some construction, he has some construction projects on needy people in the village whose homes are falling apart. So, yeah, I appreciate your prayers as we prep for that, as we go. If you're going to Belize, not everyone's here, but could you raise your hand if you're going to Belize so you guys can see who to be praying for? One, two, three, four. There's not a whole bunch of them here this morning, but it's going to be awesome, and I appreciate your prayers. And there's a whole lot more that happened. I could talk for hours, but there's other people that need to go. So God is good.
This on? Good. Yeah, God is good. Rob, do you want to say a word real quick? He keeps on referencing Rob, Rob, Rob. So let's welcome Rob Graham. Rob is with staff at Praying Pelican.
Hi. Yeah, that was great. I want to say, first of all, before I forget, that the reason I left him at that site is because he's just awesome. And he was an assistant trip leader for 1 week, and I knew he could handle it. I just put him in charge of the trip, and he just, I can't tell you, justice, he did a job like as good as anybody, better. I mean, just incredible. So justice is very gifted, and he deserves a lot of praise, and he's very faithful. So all that stuff that he's done here just shined there, so. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So the thing I want to share is maybe two things. The first is that it was 2 years ago in 2009 that I'm sure we were standing here talking about going to Belize. And Steve Inman, I know, was on that team that went. And so, you know, the Lord, it's amazing to me that I wrote in my journal at the last day, you know, did this exercise where we write, where do we want to be in 5 years, you know? And I wrote, I think I'm supposed to be living in Belize, and so, you know, we're targeting being there next year, and I spent already, you know, over a month there this year, or close to 2 months. I'm going down again Wednesday. The thing that freaks me out is I woke up this morning, and I thought, I'm leaving Wednesday to go down to train the Belizean staff. 2 years ago, I went on a mission trip, you know. It's this Wednesday I leave, and they're looking at me like, and I'm training them. It's just, something about that echoes what Hannah was talking about during worship. This idea, God is faithful, you know, and just, you don't know what God's going to do. I feel like I've waited a long time for this. But the thing I want to share, the one story is, was in a village out west, and I guess I want to preface this by saying, Justice started to touch on the fact, I think what he was talking about is the struggle of when people come from the States. Honestly, we see strong teams, we see weak teams. But we see good. God uses these teams. But I'm interested in, you know, there's 1 week a year these teams come to this church in Belize, and it's awesome. God does awesome things. But it's the other 51 that I'm concerned about, you know. That's my heart. It's the church all the time, you know. And so how can God use this thing that started and leverage it for something much more important, much bigger? And so that's what PPM's really interested in, honestly, and that's what I'm interested in. So praise God. So to that end, I just want to share that I was out west, and we were at a campground, and we had a revival service up on this hill, and there's not much normal electricity there, so they had a generator running, and probably more like some of the environments that Abby saw. But anyway, I just felt, I don't normally put myself in front of the groups because we let the groups lead, you know, but I just felt compelled to share during the service. And so I had this guy who I'd brought to maybe work on our staff part-time in the summer. He's a pastor in Belize, and so he was interpreting for me and the Spanish village. And so I just felt implored to just pray for these guys. What happened was the team came up, these teenagers, and they, unannounced to anybody, they started washing feet, you know. Mm-hmm. And it was just very, very moving. And so I felt like the Lord gave me this word to tell the Belizeans, you have to receive this. These people are coming. 1,700 people will come from the States this year. Does that make them important because they're getting on a plane, or does it make you important? You're the one that's important. That's why God's sending these people here. You're important, but you have to receive this. You have to be the example and say, yes, wash my feet. So, and I walked up to this pastor, and in the Lord, just like the Spirit just, and I just walked up to him. He was on the fringes, the host pastor. After I got done speaking, and the interpreter's weeping, and some of the people are weeping, and all kinds of people coming forward to get their feet washed. And I just looked at him, and I said, you're a Belizean. Are you going to do it? I just challenged him, you know, and which is very unusual. And I saw him. He was just undone, you know. And he got up, and he talked about it. At the end of the service, I thought he was going to do kind of the preacher thing of, this is really hard, I understand, you know. And I thought he was going to not do it, you know. And he says all this stuff, why it's so hard, why he can't do it. And then he puts down the microphone and he sits down and these kids wash his feet, you know. And after that, the Belizean who had interpreted for me said these words. He just grabbed me and fell in my arms and he said, weeping, and he said, thank you for loving my people. And so what I want to say is, I have the privilege of, in a sense, being able to say to you, thank you for loving my people. I can't say it like he can say it. I'm jealous. I wish I was Belizean, and I thank you for loving my people. But I can look at another American coming to serve and say, thank you for loving my people. So that message is to you. You know, you guys let justice and sent justice and raised money. You guys are sending a team to love on Pastor West and Stanford and these guys in Libertad that need love, that are desperate. And so that guy is speaking to you. Thank you for loving my people. And it makes a difference. Don't believe that it doesn't. It does. I've had dozens of people come up to me and just thank us and say, you don't know what this does to our country. Thank you. So thank you, guys. Amen.
That's good. God is good. Abby, why don't you come on up? Abby Tyler spent many months in Africa with Nancy Bond, and she's going to share with us this morning. Let's welcome Abby.
Hi. I'm back. I went to Ghana, Africa on January 2nd, so almost 5 months ago. I got back 3 weeks ago tomorrow, so I've been back for a while, still adjusting and still getting used to everything, but first, let's show the slideshow, and then I'll talk about everything in the slideshow. So, okay. That was the village that I lived at. It's not like a village like you think of in the jungle or whatever, but pretty much I lived on a compound with fence all around it. There were 12 cottages. Only 11 of them were filled, though. We're still waiting to bring in more kids for the 12th cottage, but 8 to 10 kids live in each cottage with a national mother. And then there's one residential hall for the older boys, and they live with a mom and a dad. So that's what that picture was. All the missionaries have their own, like, living facilities. Some of them live in, like, duplex or apartments. Not the more important people, but the people that have bigger jobs that need more areas, like meeting offices and stuff like that, actually live in their own house. And so Nancy Bond, Mike's mom, had her own house. So that's where I lived, in a house with electricity and running water. So I didn't have to quite rough it too much. But just a little overview on Rafiki, the organization I went with. They're in 10 different countries in Africa. And in each orphanage, they're aiming to about 200 kids in each orphanage. I was in the biggest, and we ended up, by the time I left, we had 121 orphans. So it's still kind of in the building process of getting more kids and raising them. The mission statement for Rafiki is James 1:27. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So that's really what their mission is to help widows and orphans. You guys know about the orphans because that's what I worked with. I worked with orphans. I worked in the schools. I played with them. I folded their clothes. I did a lot of, like, recording different things on the computer, filing a lot of stuff for the orphans specifically. But there are also four other areas that Rafiki is involved in the, like, area that they're in. They have a widows program that they team up with widows in the area, teach them how to make beads or how to sew purses so they actually have, like, income. So Rafiki buys the products that they make and then ships them to home office, which is in Florida. And then they actually have a store that people come in and buy these widows' products. And so that gives the widows in the area just an income to keep living. Because when you're a widow in Africa, you are, like, not completely shunned, but you can't get jobs. Like, it's just very not looked upon as great. You know, like, your husband left you or your husband died. Like, it's probably your fault or, you know, something like that. They're just not really helped like we help widows here. Another one is the child care program. They take kids from 1.5 years old to 6 years old and then raise them through high school. Okay. Now, none of the orphanages in Rafiki have had a child graduate high school yet. So in the next 4 years, we're going to have a graduation. And so we'll see where God leads Rafiki to stay in these kids' lives or to send them to universities or whatever. But they give them Christian education. They have a national mother. They have really good food every day. And pretty much they're just given a second chance because they're taken out of malnourished situations, you know, abusive situations, just anything like that. Some kids that we've taken out of villages, they've had, like, you know, in Africa, a woman is to get married and have children. Like, that is her role in life. They're starting to get away from that mindset, but it's still there. And so a woman could easily have 6 or 7 children and then die. I mean, one of the kids I went to see, the medical reason why she died was from a swollen leg. Okay, so who knows what that is? She could have just had a sprained ankle and got infected or, you know, something, a broken leg, malaria, AIDS, just whatever. There's so many reasons. And so then the grandparent that can't even walk has to take care of 6 kids that are all under the age of 10, has no means of income, and has to take care of them. So Rafiki gives these kids a second chance to just start over with a new mom, with a family, and have a Christian education all the way through high school so that they have a chance in the world. The other is called the education program. Not only do we give the kids on the village education, we actually have day students come in. They have to pass, like, English tests and stuff. But if we have a day student, they get free education and 2 meals a day, breakfast and lunch. And so that's more food probably than they eat at home every day. So that also gives children in the area a Christian education and a second chance because the public schools just aren't that great. And then the last way that Rafiki is involved in the community is the training program. And what that does is headmasters from schools in the area, Presbyterian, Baptist, even some public schools, come and get trained to be able to teach Rafiki's curriculum. And then Rafiki gives the headmaster curriculum to use in their school. So Rafiki isn't confined to the fences that it's in. It goes out and it gets involved in the community with the widows, with the day students, and also within the schools. And it has created its own curriculum, K through pre-K to high school, and it's all Christian and it's amazing. And so that is in itself getting out into the public schools and the church schools that don't even have textbooks And so now those kids, you know, have a second chance to learn about God. So it was really cool just to be involved in such a big project. You know, like Justice was sharing about, you know, like VBS and construction and stuff. I wasn't on a mission trip that did that. I did a lot of computer work, actually, which I hated. But God was really great and made me joyful through it because I knew that, you know, without the work that I was doing, you know, the paperwork and stuff, these kids couldn't be here. So I did a lot on the computer. I did sponsor reports, over 120 sponsor reports. Oh, my gosh, it took so long. But these kids are sponsored by people like you guys or from the UK or wherever. They're sponsored, and so three times a year we send out sponsor reports. So I worked on that for a long time. We get huge donations of clothes, like gigantic piles, you know, 121 kids. That's a lot of clothes. So I go through and sort all the clothes and fold all the clothes and divide all the clothes up for the kids. I played a lot with the kids. I played football. They thought it was so funny because I kicked the ball into the roof of the house and almost hit the moms. But it was just really fun to get to know them. One quick story, because I know I'm out of time. But while I was there, I got to go 10 hours north from where I was. I was, like, if this is Ghana, I was down there. So I went, like, north, but it was really just halfway. But it took forever because the roads are just ridiculous. So we actually went to different orphans to, like, check them out to make sure that they're okay to come to Rafiki. They can't have AIDS, they can't have sickle cell anemia, and they have to be full orphans, which means their mom and their dad are both dead. It's not one or the other. And that's just because there's so many orphans, we can't help them all. It's really sad, but can't help them all, so we have to make sure that the ones we're helping really probably would die if we didn't help them. And so the one village that I said, that's a polygamist village, we took twins out of that village. There were 12 siblings from one father and one mother. The mother and father both died, but the father had like three other wives in this village who were still living with their kids. And so there was a kind of like a shack or like a thatched hut roof thing, smaller than like the black area of the stage for this one, you know, one wife and her kids. But she had died, so the great aunt was taking care of them. And it was so cool to see the transformation of these kids. Like, we go there and they're just completely afraid of these white people that are coming in, like, really scary. And then 2 weeks later, like, I was running around with them, tickling them, and just really, you can see the change from just, like, completely malnourished and lonely to having a family that loves them, to having food every day. So that was really cool. One more thing that I learned while I was there is that most of the time when you see little African orphans or children, like, on TV or on pictures that are like crying and they look so sad, it's really not because they're that unhappy. It's actually because the white person's there. We went to check out this one kid and his uncle was his guardian. And like, he was so happy. Like, we pulled up, you know, and he didn't see us and he was like out playing with all of his friends in the village. And then his uncle was like, you know, Isaac, come over here. And he saw us and his eyes got, like, so big, and then he just started bawling. And so, like, the picture we have of him from the village is, like, this crying, sad-looking child. But, like, it's only because I was there and Nancy was there. Like, it wasn't because he was sad. And then we were, you know, like, doing a physical on him and stuff, and he just, like, would not stop crying. He would not stop crying no matter what we did. So then his uncle let him back outside and went back to play, so we, like, peeked around the corner, and big smile on his face, and playing in the dirt, and everything. So I always thought that was really funny, like, when I see these commercials, I'm like, that kid's so happy, like, it's just because of the Obruni that's behind the camera. So I learned a lot, I'm still trying to process it all. It was kind of more like a lifestyle than just a trip. I was there for so long, it just became, it was like I moved to Africa, you know, so my trip was good, but it was more than a trip. It was like my life for 4 months. You know, I like put so much into these kids and learned to live there as an African or whatever, you know. So it's kind of hard to process that big amount of time, you know. It's going to take a while, but that's it.
That's it.
Great. Awesome, awesome. We love what Nancy's doing, and I'm thrilled that Debbie got to go there. Phil? Phil was in Japan. We all know what happened there, so let's give it up for Phil.
Okay, I don't have much to say. I did want to say thank you, because I told a bunch of Japanese people I would. So, thank you. Let's go ahead and play it, and I'll just talk through it. We'll play it as fast as we can, and I'll be done. It starts out just as a journey, so getting on the airplane, the whole deal. It was a shocker to me where we went. So this is an opening slide. We actually went the northern route, up over Alaska, the whole deal. These are all the kids were young that went with me. That's the frozen ocean. It was frozen the whole time I was flying up there. Started getting out. That's the last of the ice. I was like, thank God we're not going to crash in that. That's the first I saw in Japan. That's the UN compound. That's our ship. That's the Blue Ridge command ship for 7th Fleet. Here we are heading out. Once we went down to Okinawa, raptors. Those are cool. I did a lot of this for the kids, but they're not here. You can see we had a lot of stuff going on. We mobilized an entire ARG, an entire fleet for this. Those are my divers. We're getting ready to load up on the C-130s. That's all their gear. I didn't get to go on the C-130. They flew me on this, that King Air, which was nice, but because of my rank. That's Fuji. That, out the window. Misawa was as far north as go. It was cold. It's very cold up there. Japanese have a lot of capability. It's where I stayed for one night. More gear for that UCT. Those are the underwater divers for the CVs. Don't smoke in bed. That was the key. Everything was moving. This is a neat video just to show you how busy it was. If I could learn to hold a camera still, it'd be a lot better. Those are 47s, Sea Knights. They very heavy lift. That's the kind that took all the SEAL Team 6 out of the compound. Japanese trainers back there. They don't have a military. They have a defense force.
That's me talking.
That's just one side. That's an MH-53. That's what we were flying on all the time. That's the Navy's version of the 53s. We load those up with all the gear, all the food, all the... Yeah, you can't hear me. Anyway, Marine Corps was there. That's Marine Corps 53, a CH-53. There were helicopters everywhere flying all the time. That was one of my guys. You'll get to see all the people, but they're all young. Either that or I'm getting older. That's red. Okay, that's the first we saw, the coast there. You can see all the containers coming off the helicopters. Then we land on the back of the Tortuga. That's one of our ships. That's a cheese jet. This was the first trip ashore. We wanted to go talk to the Japanese seaman in the front row there. We basically asked them, what do you want us to do? And they gave us a list. This is the inside of the ship. We lower the back. We let the water in the ship. Kind of scary. We bring the LCUs out. The LCUs go back and forth to the ports. We lived on the ships during the evenings. First wreckage I saw, so I took a picture. That's our U.S. Safeguard. We use that as a salvage ship. Our role was to salvage all the cars and trucks and boats and everything out of the bottom of the ports so the people could start fishing, bringing supplies into their ports again. The divers would go down, identify the cars. We had side scan sonar. We had to sleep on the boat, so. That's to let you see what it kind of looks like. Yeah. It's a Navy ship. Lots of stuff going on. Now, you got to know that the wave was taller than all of that. So when it hit, it hit. That's us lowering all our gear into the... Those are 90-ton pieces, so very heavy. We used all this gear to move all the stuff to the shore, all the equipment. We have six ships sitting off pretty much anywhere in the world that has all the stuff you need to do whatever you need to do, whether it's attack. We call this mission soft power. Soft power. So we still have all the weird terms like tactical action officer. That's what I was. We brought all the equipment ashore. A lot of the equipment you see, cleaning out stuff, clearing out roads, initially was U.S. equipment. We take them right off the ship. There were no ports, so we had to take them right off the ship, lower them onto these causeway ferries that we have here, and then we send the causeway ferries into the beach, and we offload that way. Of course, that's your average 18-year-old driver, so you got to be careful. That's where the enlisted lived on the ship. Some of the good guys, there you go. Coming back to the Tortuga that night. Every night you had to come back in. The ship would have to go out to sea far away to get away from the radiation because we couldn't spend all day inside the radiation, nor could we make water, okay. Things like that. We call that Steel Beach. So we create our own little beach situation in there, and they'd back them off. The beauty of it was that we were only there for a short time until the prefecture, which is like a state, said, hey, we're good, we got it. And so as soon as they are very capable people, and they have a lot of, obviously, but they have a lot of capability, but they didn't have anything close by because there were some valleys where there was a valley with maybe 1,500 people in the city, maybe 150 homes, and the wave came in, and like a sandcastle, washed everybody, everything, gone. There's no one left. And so that was the way it kind of was along the shore for most of this area. Back in 2004, the United States, under Bush, decided to react to the tsunami in Indonesia. And that's how all this got started. But if you remember, it was huge in Indonesia. 250,000 people died. But that's where all this actually started, that we would react and be an ambassador. You can see the ships were just thrown. Everything was just tossed. And then when it washed back, there's some of the cars we had to pull out. First, we had to identify the cars with sides against the door. And we had to make sure there was no one left in them. It was cold. You saw the snow. The cars were just twisted up. It was amazing. It was just literal devastation. The water was way over the top of all these buildings and stuff. That's just piles. That's just piles of stuff our guys just pushed into piles. We didn't have anything else to do with them. Welcome to Miyako. We did four ports. Miyako, see, look at that. That's on a huge, gigantic building. We had Miyako, Hananoche, Oshima was an island, and Kesanuma. Oshima, we actually brought the Marines ashore. We got permission to do that. Everybody else says, no Marines, no Marines. So we brought the Marines ashore in Oshima, and they actually did a field day of the whole island. It was it's probably 6,000 acres, and we had a lot of Marines. And they cleaned up tons and tons and tons and tons of stuff. Very incredible. They wouldn't let us get much closer than 67 miles. So there was a hot point in which they said, hey, time, distance, and shielding, if you've been involved in nuclear power for a long time, is the key. So you can spend enough time inside the warm or hot zone, but it reacts. You react to it, okay? And so you don't want to have too much damage. So you pull out. You can't make water. You can't do a lot of things. So we would go inside the area. Oh, yeah, this is how we actually got stuff from our ships, from the big ships to our ships to the ports. Supply ships would come alongside, and we would transfer all the gear to us, all the supplies. And then we would actually go and take the stuff into the inlands, into the areas that we need it. I must have thought all this was cool. Anyway. If I could fast forward, I would for you right now. Well, I had, you know, a lot of it's for my kids and, you know, let them see stuff. The beauty of it was is that I saw that the U.S. was a lot of things that we do every day on board the ship. I don't know what the media is doing, but every day on board the ship, we would have prayer in the morning on the loudspeakers. We'd have prayer at night. So, there you go. And that's a 23-year-old driver. We also had the chaplain on board the Harper's Ferry. In fact, several of them were actually the PAOs, too. They represented the command to the world, and so they were the ones. It was great, because when they were talking on all the TV and everything, they had the big old cross right there. I mean, it was great. You might have a lieutenant commander or a commander or something like that on this side, but they had the big cross on the other side there. I thought that was awesome. On TV, everywhere over there. You probably guys didn't get any of that, because that would be bad. But the Japanese got it. Japanese were out on the ships videotaping the whole time. This was the normal process. This is how they lived. This is basically, these are the divers. They're usually EOD guys or underwater construction guys or mobile diving unit guys. But they like doing this kind of mission rather than their other mission, obviously. So I did too. This is the first Japanese ship that we had come across where we were able to transfer stuff.
Okay, there was the first transfer.
Now, that's the first one. It started coming, I mean, faster than we could take it. So it was great. That's not the Japanese ship. The other one was the Japanese ship. But that's how we do it when we're out at sea. It's called an underway replenishment, UNREP. That was my desk. There's one of my helper guys. This was the area after we cleaned up that we had worked in. That was the command center. And this is going home. All in all, there were we accounted for 14,700 dead, but there was also another 14,000 missing still. So, and there was really no one there. There was nobody to find. So we assume that they're gone. That was cleaning up the airplanes after we got back because of all the radiation and everything from the, which I thought that's really going to work. But anyway, that's it. That was... I just got home last night from a symposium where we had all these people involved, and they wanted to know what we were doing right, what we were doing wrong. There were, State Department people and ambassadors and the French, the Swiss. Everybody was there. There was about 60 of us, and there was an argument that went on because an NGO is a non-governmental organization. And they're the people that, you know, are also there, like Doctors Without Borders, people like that. And there's also the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. There's these big, gigantic organizations that also want to be involved. And there was a guy that kind of just said, hey, you know, the military really messes things up when they show up. because you make us all look like we're, you know, aggressive and, you know, you have uniforms on and everything else. And, you know, you really can't stand up and say, that's a bunch of, you know, because it's, these people are all refined. This doctor from a Swiss doctor said, you know what? She had looked at it all and examined it all. And when the U.S. Does show up, less people die, more things get done. And it's huge. It's not, you know, we helped out a little bit here. It's huge. It's massive. And it's, anyway, and then the French guy stood up and said, you know, we don't get anything done until they show up. So. Anyway, there's a push to stop doing soft power because it costs too much. But I think it's one of the things that we can do to let the world know about our God and what we do. Because really, that's who we represent. We're a Christian nation, no matter what anybody says. Over there, there were no Christians over in Japan. I didn't see any. It was Buddha. It was, you know what I'm saying? So, that's it. They said thanks.
That's good. That's awesome. Soft power. I like that. I'm going to use that. I love Phil's heart. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We want to thank the Lord for his work. I want to thank Justice and Rob and Abby and Phil for sharing. Father, I want to thank you for the diversities of gifts that you give us, the diversities of callings, the diversities of your Spirit working in us and through us. I thank you, Lord, for the hearts that we've seen today, the compassion, the love that you put in your people for those in need. I pray, Father, that we would be a body that exemplifies the compassion of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for your continued blessing on the work in Belize. I ask that you would bless the upcoming trip. We ask, Lord, your blessing on Nancy and Rafiki and their ministry there. We do ask that you continue to use the American men and women in the armed forces around the world, as Phil said, Lord, to represent you, to be an expression of the God that we love and serve. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on all that we're doing today. We thank you for the celebration of life that we're going to have tonight. God, I'm looking so forward to it. We just love you, Jesus. Pray that you are pleased today. We pray in your name. Amen.